Isaiah 54, 8 through 12. So in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay my stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows agates, and thy gates of carbuncle, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. That's a sweet verse. Anyway, what about it?
Certain things won't happen twice. And that he rebuilds
I like that. That is good. Very good. Isaiah is talking to a backslidden Israel. He was angry. God was angry when he said this. I find it interesting, just as a thought to add to your thought. God was angry when he said this. He was not pleased. I mean, in a little wrath I hid my face. Let's go back even a little farther. For thy maker is thine husband, in verse 5, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall be. He be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies I will gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. I think a lot of a thought to your thought. I think a lot of believers like the grace of God, like the mercy of God aspect, and well, they should, because that is essentially the foundational premise upon which God functions. But I think sometimes there seems one of two things happen. Sometimes our God is too human, and we trust him as we would trust a human who we don't entirely trust. We question human beings because we know humanity. We know ourselves. And so we question God, are you as trustworthy as I am? If so, then I am afraid. We see him as human, or maybe are you as trustworthy as someone I know? If so, I am afraid. I think people often do this with their fathers, their human fathers. Human fathers within a family represent God, especially to the children, but also to the wife. And as the children will learn to relate to their father, so they will learn to relate to God. a lot of believers who have trouble trusting God or trouble relating, having an intimate relationship with God, often have an intimate problem with an intimate relationship with their Father. And although they may get intimate as in share their heart with Him, that trust component where you entirely are secure that God will come through is not a very common thing. It's a very difficult thing often. And I think it has a great deal to do with people's relationships to their fathers. Because God is a father. And that relationship was given within the family so that the father would raise the children so that they would understand God the Father through the human father. And this is why the man is the head of the home. Because God is the head of the church. Right? Christ is the head of the church. The Father in the home is a representation of the Father in heaven. And as we get to know our Father as children in the home, so we get to know God the Father in heaven. And when that relationship fails, and unfortunately nowadays it's a very common thing, I think that is a satanic strategy to have that relationship attacked and fail. Like on television, for example, the role of the father is greatly mocked and ridiculed. And it is a strategy from Satan for to prevent people from getting to know God, the Father. The Father heart of God is crucial to understand for the believer in order for that believer to purely trust Him. They may trust Him as their Savior, but do they trust Him with their lives? And the answer is, on the surface, as long as everything is fine, they will say yes. But as soon as things get a little bit tough, the real truth comes out. Either they do or they do not. And I would say, unfortunately, nowadays, because of the spirit of the age, more frequently than not, they do not trust Him. Because they have not learned to trust Him. And part of the reason why they have not, and certainly this is not the entirety of the reasons, but it is a part of the reason, is because they have not had that type of relationship with their human father. Thank God for good fathers. They are perhaps the single strongest influence on a believer's walk with God if a person is raised in a Christian home. That Father will then define how we relate to God the Father. But what I find really interesting in this passage is that God is angry. And yet how does He speak in His anger? Right? How does God speak in His anger? Well, look at it. Actually, this may turn into a message. So maybe a little more than a comment, but I'll get to the rest of it in a little while, okay? Father, bless these words to our hearts. Anoint our ears to hear, our hearts to receive. For thy maker is thy husband, intimate. He's talking about intimacy and oneness here. For thy maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is His name. And then we skip down. I like verse 6. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken. This is a woman who was not a faithful woman, who was abandoned by her husband. She was forsaken. God called you as a woman forsaken. He's talking to Israel here, because Israel was no pure woman. Israel was a harlot. She went after other gods. In a very vile and disgusting way, spiritually speaking, they were to worship in Jerusalem in the temple. They worshipped on the mountains. They worshipped trees, you know, idols hung in trees. They worshipped fish gods. Dagon was a fish god. That's, you know, he had the form of a fish. They worshipped these stupid things. And they had really spiritually prostituted themselves. And yet, You know, God says, I will bring thee, I will call thee as a woman forsaken. But He calls Himself a Redeemer first. I will redeem you and I will call you. And you were a forsaken woman and you were refused. But with great mercies I will gather you. With great mercies. Can you imagine a woman who has gone through bad decisions in her life, through wrong influences, through fellowship with the wrong things, while she is unrepentant, she has become a prostitute, and while she is unrepentant, her husband, that was her husband, says to her, I will gather you back, I will take you back with great mercies, while she is unrepentant. In the midst of her prostitution, He says to her, I will take you back with great mercies. That is a love that is difficult to conceive. That is a love that is difficult in any way to even like come close to grasping. But it is in fact the love of God. For a moment, for a small moment, I have forsaken thee. But with great mercies I will gather thee. In a little wrath I hid myself from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. It's amazing. And God is angry, and in His anger He says, I will have mercy on you. In His anger, He says, I will redeem you. In His anger, He says, I will be kind to you. That is the anger of God. Now, don't misunderstand. When God disciplines, He disciplines. And you know it is happening. The world was chastised in Noah's day. It was judged by God. And it was destroyed. So God will deal. The judgment of God will come in the tribulation. And again, the world will come near to destruction. It will not be destroyed, but it will be devastated. So you have this scenario where God is angry. But in that anger, in dealing and in disciplining, He says, I will be merciful and I will be kind and I will redeem you. Consider the type of communication that God is giving here. In James 3 and verse 13, this is a message that has actually been, for some reason lately, messages have been coming to mind, but I have not had the liberty to share them for months on end. This is a message that I have had on my heart for a long time. And this, like maybe around Tuesday, it really started to brew and to kind of form. And I believe that God, you know, it is time. I wish more of our crowd were here, because this message can revolutionize relationships. This message can revolutionize how we relate to people, and really our entire walk with God within the body of Christ, whether we are talking about the corporate body as in a church or a fellowship of some sort, or whether we are talking about an isolated family body of Christ. I think if people understand this message, then we will change, completely transform the way that they relate to each other, the way that they know each other, and how God operates in that family or in that unit, the body of Christ, the family, a collection of friends, whatever it may be. I think it is important, vitally important, and I think it is one of the most misunderstood doctrines of the Bible. Now don't turn there, I'll just read this to you. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, the Word of God says, despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth people to repentance. Do you despise the riches of God and His forbearance? It is the goodness of God that leads people to turn. It is the goodness of God that changes a heart. The law cannot change the heart. Only the goodness of God can bring people to repentance. A lot of people try to live their life by the law. A lot of people will try to bring the law to another person. And the reason is because it is a way of preserving their life. The law, people are frequently legalistic because they are trying to preserve their life. And instead of living at the evil side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they say, okay, live at the good side. And preserve your life by living at the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You see, the flesh is just as happy in being religious as it is in being wicked. It's still the flesh. The flesh will do whatever the flesh needs to do to preserve itself. So when I bring down the law, when I bring in the law into my own life and I evaluate myself, or maybe into that of another person, what I am actually doing is I'm trying to preserve my life. I bring the law so that I do not have to have the cross in my life. The law is contrary. It is the opposite of the cross. Christ came to fulfill the law. How did He fulfill it? He fulfilled it at the crucifixion, but not just at the crucifixion, but at the resurrection. When I bring the law, I'm trying to spare, preserve, not your life, but mine. And when I bring the law for myself, I'm still trying to preserve my life. Often people bring the law to another person so that they don't have to deal with it. Often I bring the law to myself so that I can feel righteous, apart from God's righteousness. So the law is in fact the contrary of the cross. And it's brought in so that the cross can be avoided. And sometimes, when that happens, I will play the blame game. So it is necessary because something. And it would always be outside of myself. It is necessary because how am I going to get people to do what I want them to do? I'll get them through manipulation with the law. So that my religious perspective can be satisfied in your production, or my religious perspective can be satisfied in my own production. Either way, whether it's toward myself or towards another person, if I am applying the law, I am walking apart from grace. The problem with walking apart from grace is that grace is the premise on which God operates. So I am operating outside of God's realm. Dangerous place to be. Never, absolutely never, function, operate, think, act, anything apart from grace. Why? Because then you are operating, thinking, functioning apart from God. And if you are functioning apart from God, you are not alone. You are functioning with three others. You are functioning with the flesh, the old sin nature, the flesh. The flesh has its fellowship with the world. So I am functioning with the world. And the world is controlled by its God, Satan is the god of this world, so I am functioning in fellowship with Satan by functioning apart from grace. The religious crowd would be appalled by this. It would be a guess. And no, I am absolutely not functioning. You see, I'm trying to live up to the law so I can be pleasing to God and so that I can be right before Him. All the meantime, forgetting that it's not by law or works that we are pleasing to Him, it's by grace. Right? It's by grace. Oh, foolish Galatians. I find it curious who the Bible calls foolish and why. A person who is foolish because they have separated themselves from the pure, unadulterated grace of God and they try to apply it, the law. I cannot apply the law any more than I can go out and, you know, pick up this house. It's not possible. I can't do it. It is not in me. Nor was it ever intended. This house was not intended to be picked up. Nor was the law intended to be followed. I can never live by the law. I must always live by grace. That is where God is found. God is not found in the law. The law is on a rock. God is not found in a rock. The law will not bring me out of my failure. The goodness of God will bring me out of my failure. Now, people don't like this because they don't want to deal with it anymore. Sometimes we don't like it in ourselves because we are disgusted by our own failures. We are condemned. And so we try to bring in a law and we said to ourselves, knock it off, get right. Just cut it out, like, just do it. Or we say the same thing to another person because we are tired of dealing with them. We don't lay our life down. We preserve our life. It's the flesh that does that, and the flesh is not my friend. The flesh is my enemy. Because the flesh is that part of me that is willing to cooperate with Satan through the world system. And frequently it comes through religious thinking. Religious thinking is devastating. And when I say religious thinking, I don't mean grace. I don't mean mercy as taught in the Bible. I mean that kind of thinking that says, be pleasing to God by living according to the Ten Commandments. I can never live according to the Ten Commandments. You ever wonder why Jesus said to Peter when he asked him, how many times in a day should we forgive? Shall we forgive seven? And Peter thought that was a lot. And Jesus said, no, you forgive 70 times 7. You know, I have this feeling, I don't know for sure, but kind of I think my opinion a little bit here. You know why he said 70 times 7? Because it's 490, and that's about the number of times I fail in a day. You know, I figure I'll fail about 490, maybe 500 times a day. But you know, the neat thing is the 491st time, I'll just be forgiven by habit. No, 490 times a day, and the rest is habit. Why? Because the goodness of God brings people to repentance. Now, in James chapter 3, we are taught how to apply the goodness of God. And the goodness of God is applied through skillful communication. And this is what I want to talk about today, is skillful communication of the goodness of God. Starting in verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion, and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now let's take a look at this, because the words here, as they are translated in the King James, are not really clear. And the New King James isn't much better for this. It has a much more profound meaning than the English suggests. Who is wise? The word there, wise, is sophos. And it's a nominative singular adjective. And the nominative case is a case of designation. It identifies something about it. It identifies the subject, but it also identifies what something that is being said about the subject. And it's saying, this is the skill, the person who is wise. And what is wisdom? Skillful application of doctrine. That's what the word wise means. Wise means the skillful application of doctrine. Not the haphazard, not the legalistic application, but the skillful. Skillful with God's skill. Skillful with the leading of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirit gives life, but the letter kills. What you find a great deal, I believe, in Christianity nowadays is doctrine that is not skillfully applied. It is doctrine that is used as a bat. And the person possesses it, and they hit a person over the head with it and say, do this, get right, live up to it. And God says, no, that's not how it works. It will never do that. You're killing people like that. Never live according to the letter of the law. Something interesting. In the ordination guide for our church, and for those of you not from our church, please understand, I don't use this as a comparison to other churches. I simply use it because it is the church that I know. I don't know other churches. I know our church. So please forgive me if that sounds like a comparison. It is not intended as such. But in our church, the ordination guide, and we ordain many pastors, people who are mature, people who have proven their spiritual walk with God, not perfect walk, but a walk in the Spirit, men who are tried in the fire, men who have been tested, no man is to have hands laid on them quickly. One of the things that bothers me is when you get this 22-year-old coming out of a college and all of a sudden he becomes a pastor just because he graduated. But that is not scriptural. Lay hands on no man quickly. Do not identify them as a pastor quickly. Why? Because they are young and inexperienced and often immature. They have novice traits. They have not learned. Coming out of Bible college does one thing for a person. It prepares them to learn. It does not mean that they have accomplished. It means that they can begin now. And not that a person needs to go to Bible college to begin per se, but that is what Bible college does. When I came out of Bible college, and I studied three things, two of them were biblical, one of them was practical, like, you know, skill. When I came out of Bible college, I realized, the first thing I realized was I have not attained. Bible college was a heart work. It prepared me to start. Now, that does not mean that everybody must go to Bible college in order to learn. But I'll say one thing, a pastor who does not go to Bible college is not prepared to be a pastor because he has not submitted himself under the teaching of other godly men. It's like trying to be a doctor and say, well, I have all this experience in life and now I can be a doctor. I don't think so. You're not going to cut me open. No, I want the doctor who's been trained by other doctors. Right? People who've had experience, people who know what they're doing, people who've cut somebody open 10 million times. And that's the doctor I want. Well, likewise with the pastor. I want the pastor who's been trained by other pastors, who's properly submitted under the authority through God's order to another man, that he's accountable to that man. Because that is God's order. There is an accountability. No man should ever be unaccountable. Every man must be accountable. I don't care if he is a pastor, or I don't care if he's the guy who's taking the trash out. Every man must be accountable to another man. And that speaks of women too. Every man is accountable to another man. No man has achieved. That problem with accountability is why you get people getting strange in their doctrine. They lose accountability and all of a sudden their doctrine can go any old place it wants because they are not under a covering so that the enemy can take really great advantage of them. And then they start going askew a little bit. Not much at first, just a little. But eventually in time, the enemy is sophisticated and he's clever. And he, like, for example, if a church stops soul winning as a habit, then somebody should come and say, why is this the case? Now, not as a law, but as a habit. Okay? I mean, sometimes it is not, you know, sometimes there, like, for example, maybe there nobody comes out. But then the pastor needs to teach his people to soul win. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that everybody has to go out every week. That's not what I'm trying to say. But that means that there has to be a heart for this. And there has to be some manifestation to it. And at a certain point, that has to start being implemented and needs to be, you know, done. Now, if it's snowing or pouring or something outside, okay, fine, I get it. I mean, who are you going to run into on the street in a snowstorm or in, you know, ice storm or whatever? But as a habit, you understand what I'm trying to say. Well, then that person, whoever is in charge of that, needs to be properly addressed by who they are accountable to. Because that is one of the calls. I mean, it is the Great Commission. Right? Jesus really said only two things, love one another and win the lost. Anyway, just a little tangent. The wise man has skillful application of doctrine. He does not have legalistic application of doctrine. Nor does he lack doctrine to apply skillfully. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 6 through 8, it says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit? For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Oh, this is what I was getting at. In our church, one of the things I really like about the ordination, one of the things I really like about the ordination is that it says in the ordination guide for pastors and the authority, never deal with people according to the letter of the word. Never hold the Bible up to someone and say, how do you measure up to this? They'll never measure up. That is saying to them, how do you compare to God? They can't measure up. They have no hope. They can't measure up. Instead, come in skillfully. With skillful application of doctrine, of the love and the mercy of God, of the finished work, of the grace of God, and build them. Don't hold the Bible up to somebody. Be a living epistle to them. Let them learn about God through your life. Be the Bible for them. Let them see God in you. But there is only one way to let them see God in you, and it's not going to be because you somehow managed to produce something good or you were just so wonderful that you're so God-like. No, it is when God is formed in you, as you are conformed to the image of Christ, as you are being broken by God and nourished by His Word through His Spirit. That comes first. These people who say, I'm going to show God everybody by how good I am, are fooling themselves. All they're doing is offering the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The same tree that killed. No, that's not where you find it. You find it through the Holy Spirit. You find it through God. You find it through the skillful application of doctrine. You know, God communicated to Israel so sweetly. Israel was worshiping idols on trees. And God said, I love you with an everlasting love. With loving kindness I draw you, in Jeremiah chapter 30. And they were worshiping idols on trees. They were a harlot. But yet with loving kindness I draw you. In Isaiah, what you were suggesting, what you were bringing out, He says to Israel, I'm a little bit angry, but I'm going to be merciful. And I'm going to be kind, and I'm going to redeem you. This is the skillful application of doctrine. This is the skillful communication. The woman caught in adultery, she's standing before God. She never has the opportunity to repent. The Pharisees are out there, they're ready to stone her to death. And God says to them skillful words. He says to them, He among you who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Did he deny that she was a sinner? No, he did not deny that she was a sinner. Did he say, oh, you guys are so unrighteous? No, he did not say you guys are so unrighteous. He simply brought them to the realization of what things really are. They were not perfect before God. I find it interesting that when Jesus was brought before Pilate, I think it's John 17 or 18 or somewhere thereabouts, maybe 19, Jesus was brought before Pilate. And Pilate said to them, you judge him according to your law. And the Pharisees said to Pilate, our law doesn't allow us to kill a man. You kill him for us. They were really great at following the law. They followed the law. And they crucified the Savior. Yeah, the law did a lot there. That was not the skillful application of doctrine. When Mary was washing his feet, Jesus had him washed twice. One at Simon's house. She was washing his feet with her tears. And she was wiping those tears from his feet with her hair. Now understand, these were days when animals were on the roads. And you walked on that road in your sandals. This was not a pretty picture. And Simon, in his heart, the Pharisees, thinking to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this was. And Jesus said, she that sinned much, loved much. Skillful application of doctrine. Skillful words from the throne of God. God's heart expressed in the voice of a man. And albeit the man was God, it was still his humanity on earth. He had emptied himself of his divinity. who is a wise man endued with knowledge. Endued with knowledge, there is epistemon as the nominative singular masculine, and it means to be versed in or to be the master of. The man, this is what the nominative, you identify the man who is wise because he is the master of skillful use of doctrine. In Galatians chapter 5, the Word of God says, Christ is become, starting in verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Whosoever are justified by the law. This is what happens when people try to bring in the law. They try to be justified by the law. Or they say, I will be justified by the law because I will obey this. Or they will say to another person, you obey this so that you may be justified. And so you may not be such a pain in my neck. Yeah, we cannot kill Pilate. We cannot kill, so you kill him for us. We cannot kill. And in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now that word against does not just mean like contrary to, but it means throughout and according to. According to the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, according to these, there is no law. Because it is the fruit of the Spirit. When I live in the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. This is what James was talking about when he was talking about the royal law of love and the law of liberty. By the royal law of love, I am living in the law of liberty. This is what James talks about when he talks about, by the way, about obeying the law. It wasn't the Ten Commandments like so many people say, oh, James said you got to live by the law. You show me your works, and I'll show you my, you know, this. You show me your faith by your words, and I'll show you my work, my faith by my works. And people think it is talking about the law, like the Ten Commandments. But James wasn't talking about the Ten Commandments. James was talking about the royal law of love. I'll show you the fruit of the Spirit for all that you say for me. You can say what you like, but I'm going to live in the fruits of the Spirit. That's what he was saying. And in the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. Back to James chapter 3. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. Let him show is the word deixato. It's the first aorist active imperative. An aorist tense indicates an action that is completed in the past with present and continuing results. The imperative mood is a command. Active voice means that the subject produces the action of the verb. So it says, is you, wise man, show your wisdom, show your skillful application in your words. You see, that word means to show or prove by words. And he is commanded by God to produce the action. Produce the action of using skillful words that are the wise and skillful application of doctrine to the circumstances, situations, people, conditions of your life. It is through my words. What words do I speak to someone? You see, I feel like if someone is doing well, I can edify them. But if somebody is doing poorly in the midst of their failure, I have to like nail them a little bit. And I'll feel righteous about it because I say, well, I got to shake them up so they wake up out of their condition and so they get right with God. And God says, no, that's not how it works. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. I have loved you with an everlasting love. O Israel, and I'm adding this in, you harlot chasing after idols. God didn't add that. But that's what they were. I have loved you with an everlasting love. With loving kindness I have drawn you. How did He draw them? How did He bring them back to Himself? With loving kindness. The goodness of God leads people to repentance. Not the severity of God. The severity of God destroyed the world. But the sweetness, the goodness of God led them to repentance. The only reason why the flood had to come is because the human seed was polluted by the sons of God, angels with bodies, taking to themselves women as wives, corrupting the human seed so that the Savior could not come as fully man. So God had to eliminate that. Noah and his family were the last that were righteous. Last uncorrupted people. Last who received Christ as their Savior, looking forward to the cross. Let Him show out of a good conversation. The word conversation is anastrophes. It's the genitive singular noun. And the genitive is a qualification. It's a restriction and a limitation. And it's similar, according to Wallace, it is similar to an adjective, but more emphatic. The type of speech that you show. And the word there means conversation, conduct, mode of life. But it also is from the word anastropho, and the root word there is to convert, to bring back, to gather. Let your words be such that they gather. Let them be gathering words. Let them be words that turn people to repentance. Let them be words that bring somebody back. Let them be words that edify. Let them be words that express the goodness of God, which leads people to repentance. Let them be words that build people in the love of God. Let them be words that make a man secure before his God, that he is loved and accepted in the Beloved, and that he can feel confident in the mercies of God towards him. Those are wise and skillful words. God had never said to a believer, can you imagine Jesus in the Bible? What do you think would happen if the woman caught in adultery was brought before him? She said, you know what? You need to get right. Can you imagine Jesus saying that? You know, He never rebuked a person who came to Him. He never rebuked anyone who came to Him. Prostitutes came to Him. A murderer came to Him. And He never rebuked them. Do you know the only ones He rebuked were the self-righteous? What happened to Peter when Satan took over his vocal cords and it brought out self-righteousness? God, I would never forsake. I'd never turn from you. No way, not me, God. God said, get behind. You're not going to the cross. I would never let that happen to you, God. Why, I'm so good, I'm going to protect you. God called him Satan. That was Satan's voice. The Pharisees, snakes, vipers, whitewashed sepulchers, self-righteous men, living by the law, exalting their self-righteousness before God. But the tax collector, who was a wicked, evil sinner, who had fellowship with prostitutes and people of low repute, and people who were base and common, people who really did not love God, but they were vile in their lifestyle. And God goes to his house for dinner. He didn't rebuke him, but the goodness of God led that man to repentance, to where he took all that he stole from people, he counted it up, and he gave them back fourfold. And God never rebuked him. God never said to him, "Hey, you're wicked. Get over it, buddy." No. He had dinner with him. He sat at his table. He kept his company. He loved him right where he was. God loves the sinner right where the sinner is. In the midst of my failure, God loves me. What failure do you have? In the midst of it, God loves you. And it is that love that will turn you. I don't misunderstand. There is a place for correction when it is done properly. But it is never done in hostility. It is never done in anger. It is never done in condemnation. It is never done in judgment. It is always done with a heart of restoration, with a heart of mercy and a heart of kindness. It is never done with rejection, but a love and a gathering. And that is skillful conversation. It is the fruit of wisdom. It is bringing back into the fold. It is not saying, "Get right." It is saying, "I love you so much. Please come with me. Please be with me. I love you so much." This is the heart of God. This is how He operates. His works with meekness and wisdom. Let him show out of a good conversation his works. And James uses the word works the way that Paul uses the word fruit. And it does mean fruit. The word works in James is talking not about the works of the flesh, it is talking about the fruits of the Spirit. Out of a good conversation, his fruit with meekness of wisdom. And the word meekness there, let's look at the word works for a second longer. It's ergon. It's an aorist passive neuter. That means the aorist tense is an action completed in the past with present continuing results. And the passive voice means that it is receiving the action of the verb. And what is happening there is it is actively producing fruit. The conversation is actively producing fruit. The fruit is being developed by the conversation, by skillful wisdom, words of doctrine, words of the Holy Spirit, words of love and edification to the wicked sinner in the midst of his failure. These are loving words that turn him, because the goodness of God will turn him into repentance. And then those words save that soul. Maybe not from heaven, from hell, maybe they are already saved, but from their life, the hell that they have in their life, the satanic influences that are plaguing them, the flesh that is fellowshipping with the world, the lust patterns that are taking over, the sick and evil thoughts that the sin nature produces, and they produce them in everybody in some form or another. And that good conversation produces fruit in that person's life. And it is with meekness of wisdom. And the word meekness there is proutes. It's a dative case. And it's a singular feminine noun. And it's talking about humility before God. And the dative is used as to designate a person more remotely concerned. Another person. It is conversation to another person. I produce skillful conversation that produces fruit, humility before God in another person. And it's a feminine, and feminine speaks of a response. It produces a response. And that response is meekness, humility before God. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, and the word bitter envyings is zelos, it's the aorist singular masculine noun, and it's talking about an excitement of the mind and a fierceness of indignation and a punitive zeal. That is the word envying. It's not that you long for something somebody has. It's that you're angry with them. And your anger is a little bit hot. Yay, knock it off, get right, shape up. And bitter envyings. Be careful. Those are bitter envyings. The masculine noun, it is producing something. It is initiating something. And strife in your hearts, and the strife there is erythaeon, and it's the air singular feminine noun, a desire to put oneself forward, a partisan and fractious spirit which does not disdain low arts. If you have anger, if you have that indignation and a lowly spirit that does not dislike this fractious spirit that does not disdain low arts. What are low arts? Low arts are words apart from the Spirit of God. If my words are apart from the Spirit of God, then my words are from my flesh. And if my words are from my flesh, then they too have a source in the atmosphere. And the Word of God says this, in your hearts is your frame of reference. Glory not and lie not against the truth. The word glory, katakau chaomai. It's a verb present nominative middle voice, second person, and means to exalt over. I exalt myself over another through my words of anger. And it's a form of self-exaltation. This is why the anger on a person is dealt with at the cross. The angry person needs to go to the cross for themselves, not for somebody else, but for themselves. And that is where their anger will be assuaged. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly. Earthly means pertaining to the flesh. It's the word psychikos. It is earthly and it is sensual and it is devilish. The word devilish is diamonoidus. That means that it proceeds from an evil spirit. It's from a demon. These words of anger, when I see my brother fail and I have indignation in my heart because I don't have skillful application of doctrine, but instead I turn to the lowly arts of the law. And I give them my angry words. I give them an angry prerogative. I give them an angry thought. I give them an angry ultimatum. The Word of God says this is from a demon. This is not from their failure. This is from my failure. A demon has brought those words. They are devilish. Believers feel like they got to get everybody right. And in the meantime, as they're getting everybody right, they are failing miserably because they are fellowshipping with the demons. Love one another. It says, love one another as I have loved you. It does not say love one another when you're right. The person's greatest need for love. The person's greatest need for mercy. The person's greatest need for grace is when they're in the midst of their failure. When I fail, I need God to love me. When I fail, I need you to love me. Because it's the goodness of God that turns people. It's the goodness of God that brings people to repentance. Why is it? Because when I learn the heart of God, I no longer wish to hurt it. When I learn the heart of God, I want to draw close to it. When I learn the heart of God, I find that God's ways are better than the ways of the world. When I learn the heart of God, I find that God's love is better than the love of a person that they call love. I find that God's love is better than lust. I find that the fulfillment of God is greater than the fulfillment of an illicit relationship. I turn. When I learn the love of God, my anger is washed away, and I come to the cross and I find life there. Because I am drawn by His love, and His love will always draw me to the cross. You want to send somebody away from the cross? Give them a law. Because it is the opposite of the cross. It is death. Give them a law. The cross is my life. The law is my death. I preserve my life by the law. I lose my life by the cross. And when I preserve my life, I lose it. And when I lose my life, I find it. God's ways are higher than our ways. Do you want to turn a heart? Love people. That is not saying there is no standard. That is not saying that there is no consequence. That is not saying that there is no discipline. That is saying that everything has an underlying premise of God's love. Everything has an underlying premise of God's love. Why does God chastise? My Bible says He chastises those He loves. Why do I discipline children? Because I love children. Why does God discipline me? Because He loves me. It is an underlying premise of love. It is not an underlying premise of God's anger towards me. It is the underlying premise of His love towards me. And it is always done with skillful words of godly wisdom, godly application of the grace of God, of the finished work, of the mercy of God, that will build in the person who is failing in a capacity. That capacity is critical. I remember a few years ago I was at a rap, and a young Bible college student, there were several Bible college students there, and a few pastors, and a Bible college gal asked, "I know this woman," she said, "who is off in her lifestyle. She's not living correctly in her lifestyle." She didn't give the details, but it doesn't really matter what the details were. So she is not living correctly. Should I correct her? And one of the pastors said, "What do you think?" She also said this one, "But I don't think she has a capacity to receive it. But should I correct her anyway, because she's not living right?" And the pastor that was there, who was doing the rap, I thought asked a good question. He said, "What do you think?" And she said, "I don't know." And a young man raised his hand. "I think, yes, you should correct her," he said. "Because if she's not living right before God, then she's not right before God, and she needs to get right before God. You should correct her." Oh, that was a grievous answer. That was a terrible answer to give that young woman. Thank God that pastor corrected that. What worth is it to give a correction to someone who can't receive it? I can only correct someone when they have the capacity to be corrected. This is why no one should ever get into a pulpit and is a visitor and start correcting people. Because they have not laid their life down for those people, yet there is no capacity towards that person. If a person does not have the spiritual capacity to receive spiritual correction, then love them into that capacity right where they are and build a capacity in them. Don't say to them, "Get right," when they have no ability to do so. say to them, God loves you with an everlasting love, and I love you too. And even though I don't agree with your failure, I don't agree with your lifestyle, your sin, even though it grieves me because it is hurting you and it is grieving the Spirit, I love you and I accept you right where you are, and you are my friend, or you are whatever you are, and you are precious to me, and I love you, and I will always love you. That person's capacity will change by being loved. And usually we don't even need correction, because it's the goodness of God that leads people into repentance. What we really need to do is know how loved we are. You know why people fall into sin? Because they don't know how loved they really are. They are looking for something somewhere apart from God, because they don't know just how profoundly and deeply He loves them right where they are. Skillful and godly communication will love people right where they are. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion. Where those two things, where there is that anger and that indignation and that self-exaltation through that indignation in the name of self-righteousness, because that's really what it is, where those are present, there is confusion, and that word confusion means there is instability. A person's heart will not feel stable in that setting, in that environment. There is instability. There is confusion in every evil, ordinary, base, worthless work. And verse 17 in closing, but the wisdom, the skillful application of doctrine that is from above, that is from God's throne, that is from God's heart, that is from above, is first it is pure, it is not corrupted with the law, it is not corrupted with human standards, it is uncorrupted with the heart and the nature of God, it is uncorrupted with the fruit of the Spirit. It is first pure, and then it is peaceable, and it is gentle, and it is easy to be entreated. It is full of mercy and of good fruits. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, 22. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. This is what it is full of. Without partiality, which means ambiguity, there is no uncertainty as to this love. Without hypocrisy, that means I don't pretend. It is unfeigned. That's what that word means. It is unfeigned. It is undisguised. I don't hide the love and I don't hold it back. I don't pretend and I don't hide. It is real. It is real love from God. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace to them that make peace. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace to them that make peace. What is the fruit of righteousness? Well, what is righteousness? Righteousness is living in grace in the finished work, the grace that has elevated me from my lower nature and put me seated above at the throne of God. It is the finished work applied. It is the mercy of God applied. And what's the fruit that it produces? The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of righteousness. So my skillful conversation, skillful words, words that are edifying and loving, merciful, kind words to that person who is in the midst of their failure, building a capacity in them so that the goodness of God can lead them to repentance, those words will produce the fruit of the Spirit in their life. And when it is sown in peace, and then it is sown in peace to them that make peace. I need to learn skillful and godly communication. Maybe I don't know it. If you don't know it, then ask of the Holy Spirit, who gives to all men liberally. And He will give you wisdom for skillful, godly words. Amen.